Can you hear me good? Amen. All right. Is it cutting out at all?
Not yet.
Okay. Outstanding. Well, we did a little work on it today, and Ronnie and John, and so we'll see if the patch works. Amen. I've got a used transmitter coming off of eBay in case it don't make it. Amen. $50 is better than a whole set. The whole set's $400. So you can get some used pieces and parts and keep her going a little while longer. That'll work. Amen. You've got your Bibles. Let's take them and turn to Genesis chapter 48. I'm going to begin reading here in verse 17. And we'll take it through chapter 49, verse 4. You'll all stand with me in honor of the reading of the inerrant Word of God. Stand if you can. Genesis chapter 48, beginning in verse 17, and we'll take it through chapter 49, verse 4. All right? The Word of God reads this: When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him, and he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know he also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." He blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel, will pronounce blessing, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm about to die. But God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." Chapter 49, verse 1. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, "Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, sons of Jacob. And listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, he went up to my couch." Now the passage ends kind of negative, but I'm going to try to end the message tonight more on a positive tone. Amen? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight. We thank you, Lord, for an opportunity to be in your Word. Lord, we know it's been an overcast and rainy day, and Lord, folks are missing the sunshine, and folks are missing the warmth and the warm air on this side of town. And Lord, I pray that Jesus would just warm us now, that the brightness of our salvation would beam bright in our hearts, that we would be encouraged in our spirits for being here tonight, Lord. There may be something that we learned tonight, Lord. We praise you for that. There may be something that we lay down, Lord, and we praise you for that. God, we just pray that we be more like Christ because of our attendance here tonight. And Lord, we pray that as we go through the Word, you'd speak to our hearts. And Lord, you would equip us and you would make us more to the image of your Son. We thank you for all that's going on the campus tonight over with the youth and the kids. And Lord, we just pray that you anoint, you bless. And Lord, you just help people just reconnect as they go through this week. So they have this kind of a little bit of a mountaintop here, Lord, to get through the rest of the week. Thank you that we can come together, encourage one another, sing songs together, worship you together, Lord. We praise you for the opportunity. It's in your name we pray. And God's people said, amen. Thank you all for standing in honor of the reading of the inerrant Word of God. We pick this passage up with Joseph agitated by his father. Okay, his father has begun to bless his grandsons, Joseph's boys. And in blessing the two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, Manasseh was Joseph's, you'll remember this from last week, was Joseph's older brother, and by all natural standards, Manasseh should get the prime share of any material or spiritual benefits Jacob might bestow. Jacob, however, knew what he was doing in blessing the younger Ephraim over Manasseh. We alluded to the fact, as we closed last week's Bible study, that Jacob's faith overcame the will of man. In this case, the will of his son, Joseph. Chapter 48, verses 13 through 16. Now this passage, verses 13 through 16 of chapter 48, is not just the stubbornness of an old man used to having his own way. That's not what's going on here. The blessing swap, the right hand for the left hand for the right hand, the blessing swap was not a personal preference, but I think we alluded to this last week. It was a prophetic pronouncement. Jacob was a true prophet under the Holy Spirit as he's doing this at this time. And as we look at the trajectory of these two half-tribes, the tribe of Ephraim, the tribe of Manasseh, as we look at their trajectory, Ephraim certainly became the greater of the two tribes. Ephraim became so dominant that after the 10 tribes broke away to set up its rival kingdom, it was Jeroboam, who was an Ephraimite, who led the rebellion. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 26. As we think about the last two verses of Genesis chapter 48, verses 21 and 22, the double portion to Ephraim and Manasseh was confirmed, but the blessing was fulfilled in Canaan, not in Egypt. I want you to look at that there. I give you one more portion than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. Jacob's words about the Amorites are puzzling. If you don't take into account, he is prophesying. He is prophesying in that verse, right? We have to remember the spirit of prophecy was still upon old Jacob. He's been prophesying about the two boys. He's still prophesying about this payoff to Joseph. He was speaking of himself as the embodiment of the nation. What did God call him, his name? Israel. Israel. Yeah, Israel. He's the embodiment of the nation, and he's speaking of the future as though the future were the past, as though the conquest of Canaan and the slaying of the Amorites were already an accomplished fact. That day is coming. Jacob is looking ahead in great faith. How about you? Are you looking ahead in great faith? How about you? How's your faith? How's your looking? How's your looking ahead? Amen? So as we come to verse 22, that pretty much closes out the chosen favorite. Who was the chosen favorite, folks? Joseph? Coat of many colors, right? We're talking about Jacob's death. We're just closing out the chosen favorite. Now we're getting ready in chapter 49 in these first four verses. We're getting ready to begin to tackle tonight the chosen family. There's a chosen favorite. His name is Joseph. There's a chosen family. These 12 sons, okay? The chosen family. That's chapter 49, verses 1 through 27. We're going to cover the first four verses this evening. As Jacob looked at his sons, their traits of disposition gave him the clue to their destinies as tribes. Have you ever thought about your kids, those of you that have multiple children, and thought about how they are, of course, the same because they're part of your family, but they are different? This one's got this bent, and this one's got that bent, and this one's got this going for him, and this one's got that going. I mean, they're the same because they're yours, but they are different. Some of you say, Pastor, they're as different as night and day. They're as different as oil and water. Man, they're just plain different. I can't believe they didn't kill one another growing up. That's how different they were, right? Can't believe we didn't go to the ER more often because they're so different. Well, that's how God kind of does it, right? He gives them their own personality, their own bent personality, their own disposition. Well, Jacob had closely observed those boys for many years. There's not TV to watch. There's not the interweb to get entangled with. He's been a family man. He's been watching those boys for many years. He knew their histories. He knew their strengths. Jacob knew their weaknesses, and he knew their characters better than they knew themselves. Now, as the Holy Spirit enabled him to project the lines, the very lines of their personalities into the future, and predict their future as tribes. These are the founders of the 12 tribes of Israel. Each tribe would expand. Each tribe would amplify. And each tribe would, in a sense, inherit the dispositional traits seen in its founder. So as we get ready to deal with the first one, who's the first one going to be? Reuben, right? Let's properly introduce the prophecy, verses 1 and 2. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, "Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." The expression, if you like to mark your Bible up, this is a good place to mark it. The expression, "the days to come," in my New American Standard Version, which would be "the last days" in the King James Version, "the days to come," "the last days," is used here for the first of 14 occurrences in the Old Testament. This is number one occurrence. The expression has always been taken by the rabbis to be a messianic phrase. "The days to come," "the last days," is an eschatological. It is an end time. It is a last days expression, referring generally to the end of time as spoken of in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4 and Daniel chapter 12, verse 9. In this phrase's ultimate fulfillment, Jacob's prophecy focuses on the climax of the ages, on that terminal point in time that is coming quickly, in which all history leads. He's talking about, in a broad, grand sense, the second coming, Christ's return, the second advent. Now, to balance that heavy end time flavor, and it's heavy with eschatology, when we think about this phrase, we need to keep in mind that the speaker has got some immediate viewpoint with him. He's speaking to them individually, and what he's talking about has millennia implications as it just goes on down the road. Amen? God's Word goes and it goes and it goes and it goes. This is not just story. This is God's Word. Amen? So, in that, although the prophecy refers to messianic times, the prophecy begins the particular era of consummation that would begin with the conquest of Canaan, an event to which Jacob had already prophetically referred when he mentioned in verse 22, "which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." That is a future event that the nation of Israel will participate in doing. Okay? So, prophecy about Manasseh and Ephraim, prophecy about conquest of Canaan with the Amorites, prophecy about the sons. Okay? So we see Jacob's sons gathered about his bed. We view the scene. Now this is what is interesting to me as I dug this out in the different commentaries that I read. We view the scene as the judgment seat of Jacob. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? The judgment seat. This scene prefigures the judgment seat of Christ, where lives are brought up for review and rebukes and rewards are given out. Now those of you that have taken in this spin on grace, which spins grace to the fact that we don't take all of God into account. We want to take all of God's love and we want to leave all of God's wrath over here. We want to take all of God's grace and we want to leave all of God's law over there, right? Because that draws a crowd. Grace and love draws a crowd. Wrath and law do not. That don't draw a crowd. That'd be the truth. That would be all the counsel of God, but that doesn't draw a crowd. Okay? So when we think about this, this scene prefigures the judgment seat of Christ where lives are brought up for review and rebukes and rewards are given out. You've heard Bible studies and messages and radio preachers talk about how God, man, when we confess that sin and we repent of that sin, it's cast as far as the east is from the west. That's the Word of God. But we don't really know what that means. See, that means that the punishment, that the consequences of it are cast as far as the east is to the west. Friend, there's coming a day of reckoning for the Christian. Your life will be brought up in review. What you built on, did you build with gold, silver, right? Precious metal? Or did you build with hay, straw, and stubble? Right? Did you do it for Him or did you do it for you? You understand what I'm saying? Yeah. Well, you say, well, I confessed all that. Yeah, the fact that you confessed it, the fact that you're saved, is that you're not at the white throne judgment, you're at the Bema seat. Amen? Don't want to be at the white throne. I will take my lumps at the Bema seat. Please and thank you. Right? Because worst case scenario, I will be saved by fire. Amen? As the Bible states. And I'm not going to get booted out of heaven. Amen? Get booted out of the abode. But friend, don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself. Your consequences, the blood of Christ has covered that. Praise God. But your life will be reviewed. One day, your life will be reviewed. That's what's going on here in this passage. These lives are being reviewed. So let me tell you where we're going to get so that you don't just get all anxious up. If you've got unrepentant sin in your life, the reason you have unrepentant sin in your life is you've not given it up. You get to make the choice if you're going to carry that junk around and live in defeat. You get to make that choice. What I'm telling you tonight, where I'm going to end tonight, you don't have to carry that around. You don't have to carry that around. He'll lift that up off of you. Amen? He'll lift it up off of you. Remember that as we go through this. This scene prefigures what? The judgment seat of Christ, where lives are brought up for review and rebukes and rewards are given out. What has been sowed must now be reaped. Hidden things are exposed and judged. Open things are praised or punished. There's a place in a kingdom at stake for these 12 guys, for each one. And each one is weighed in the light of that. Now, in my Bible, Genesis chapter 49, beginning in verse 2, taking it on through all the way to verse 27, where it deals with Benjamin, chapter 49. It is put in poetic phrase. Poetic phrase. All right, what are you telling me? Jacob's style of speech was not the usual conversational style. He's not having a conversation. He is prophesying. His emotional-filled speech was couched in poetic, symbolic, and declaratory phrases. Friend, he's got his preach on. He's got his prophet on, if you will. All right? And as he is going through this and as he is sharing this, you can imagine the hush in the room around his bed. You can imagine some of them, the fear that is coming over them as he's going. You can imagine the expectation and the anxiety of what's he going to say to me. I've heard him just speak to him. My turn's next. His sons' hearts were indeed gripped as the judgment seat gets going. The first guy up to bat, it's going from oldest to youngest, is Reuben. Look at Reuben. Reuben, you are my what? My might and the beginning of my preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. We stop at verse 3. As old Jacob peered with his failing eyes into Reuben's face, Jacob saw some things. Jacob's seen some things for a long time. Reuben's the oldest. Jacob saw pride. Jacob has seen weakness. Jacob has certainly saw lust in his oldest son. And not only that, he's also seen guilt mirrored there in Reuben. All of these sins, the pride, the lust, the guilt, all of these sins struggling for control over the man. What sin is going to lead Reuben today? What sin is going to take him next week? What sin is he going to die in, Reuben? Right? Jacob began with Reuben's unique position. That was verse 3 that we just read. Reuben had once been, past tense. Reuben had once been his father's pride. He had once been his father's joy. As he heard his father's opening words, his eyes must have expanded. His spine must have straightened. His countenance must have glowed. The anxious, haunted look vanished. Pride was back on him as Jacob begins to speak. When Reuben heard firstborn, he thought he was going to get his rights after all as the firstborn. He thought he was going to get the double portion of the property. He might have been thinking, Father Jacob has remembered how I tried to save Joseph when the others were for killing or selling him. Well, that was a poor effort, wasn't it? Reuben might have thought that his dad was remembering how when Benjamin was being held in Egypt, that it was him that pledged his own sons for Benjamin's safety. That was kind of barbaric when he had done that. When Reuben hears Jacob say, my might and the beginning of my strength, he thought he was going to get the preeminence as well. He was to be the royal. He was to be the dominant tribe, perhaps even the Messiah. That all this was about would come from him. When Reuben takes in Jacob's words, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power in verse 3, he thought he was to get the priesthood. He was going to get everything that came to the firstborn. The possessions, the preeminence, the priesthood, the land would be called after him. It wouldn't be Israel. It would be called the land of Reuben. That was his unique position. That was his birthright. Nothing could ever change that. Reuben's shoulders went back and his head went up, church. Reuben, however, was what? A little mistaken? Premature in his thinking? In his perception? Because the Word of God doesn't stop with verse 3, does it? It continues on with verse 4. Jacob continued with Reuben's unstable personality. He began with his unique position, but he continues with Reuben's unstable personality. Look at verse 4a. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence. These words came like a... Remember those ice bucket challenge used to be on YouTube and everywhere you saw? These words came like an ice bucket challenge gone wrong. I mean, just... You know, when you get cold water poured on you and it's for a good cause, you can kind of go through it. But friend, I want to tell you this ice bucket, the news from his father, it was paralyzing. It was a shock to his soul. Reuben is unstable like water. We know what water does, doesn't it? Water always seeks its own level, no matter how low that might be. And Reuben had sunk pretty low. Water that when spilled in that part of the world, water when was spilled in the dry, arid place where they lived, when that water was spilled upon the ground, that water could not be gathered up again. It was unstable. There was nothing in his character, what Jacob was saying, there was nothing in his character that would allow him to be a leader of the tribes. Nothing. He simply did not have what it would take to excel. He lacked character. He lacked courage. He lacked conviction. He lacked everything. And if we follow the trajectory of Reuben's tribe, history proves that Reuben never did excel. Never did excel. His tribe never rose to prominence in Israel. None of the tribe ever ruled, ever rose to prominence except in a negative sense. Not one of the judges in the book of Judges of Israel was a Reubenite. Not one. But do you know what the tribe of Reuben is known for? Let me share this with you. They were the first tribe to demand its inheritance. Handout. Give me. But this is the sad part. They didn't want the inheritance on the right side of the Jordan in the Promised Land. No, that'd be a little difficult. We want to stay on this side of the Jordan. Can we have some land over here? Oh, now we'll cross the Jordan with you and we'll bring our swords and our shears and we'll bring our weaponry and we'll help you. Kind of a wink. We'll help you. But we really want to be over here on this side of the Jordan. That's the history. Careless of consequences, they rashly chose the wrong side of the Jordan. They did not want to settle in the actual promised land, and consequently, the Reubenites, the Gadites that were with them, and the half-tribe of Manasseh were the first to be taken into captivity by the Assyrians in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 26. They were first, and they were first. Doesn't sound like a great homecoming, does it? There was worse to come for Reuben. As Reuben stood there, his ambitions in ruins, he heard Jacob's last words, and they smote him like a whip. Jacob finished with Reuben's unscrupulous passion. He began with his unique position. He talked about his unstable personality, and he ended Reuben's prophecy with his unscrupulous passion. Look at the second part of verse 4. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. We all know the story of that. I don't think I need to review that much. But you know what we've done? We've covered the gamut of Genesis, have we not? We have waited 40 years. 40 years for the other shoe to drop. Your sins will find you out. 40 years, your sins will find you out. Your sins will find you out. We waited 40 years for Jacob's wrath to come to Reuben for this most heinous of sin against his father. He laid with one of his father's concubines. There had been plenty of time for repentance. 40 years? Plenty of time for confession. 40 years. There had been 22 years in Canaan, 17 years in Egypt, 39 plus years, time enough for Reuben to weep out his sorrow and shame to his father for transgression. But he did not do it. There had been nothing. Nothing but a big cover-up. Nothing but a furtive. What's a furtive? Nothing but a surreptitious. What's a surreptitious? Nothing but a look in his eye every time he looked at Bilhah or Jacob. He never would look Dad in the eye. You understand what I'm saying? He never would look Bilhah in the eye. In other words, he never would get face to face with them. He never would properly address them. He never would give the respect they deserve. You know what I'm saying? Just kind of on the periphery. Why? Something was just not right about Reuben. You know what it was? It was unconfessed sin, right? I'm telling you, man, there's Christians in this church waking up tomorrow morning, going to bed tonight, and they will be thinking, man, what? It's just something is amiss in my life. Something's just not, I just don't have the passion, I don't have the fire, I don't have the want to, I'm just off my spirit. What is the deal? Well, the deal may be unconfessed sin. That may be the deal. That may be the deal, church. Unconfessed sin. So Reuben reaped what Reuben had sowed. Here at the judgment seat, unconfessed sin was exposed and it was dealt with. All this about Reuben. All this about Reuben. You know, this is the good news in a negative part of the Bible. Right? Reuben didn't get kicked out of the family, did he? Reuben still had a tribe, did he not? Yeah. You know what all this reminds me of one more time as we go through this? All this about Reuben reminds me of the common grace of God. Common grace of God. Now, I'm preaching all of the Bible. I can say grace. Amen? Because I'm giving you the love, and I'm giving you the wrath, and I'm giving you the law. I can say it. Amen? And I'm not saying it to try to get you to like me, or get you to come, or get you to follow. I'm not. Grace, the common grace. It's real, man. The common grace of God. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, if you've never read this or thought it through. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Now, I'm telling you, the universalist, you know what a universalist is, don't you? A universalist believes that Jesus is going to save everybody. That's a universalist. The universalist will take this verse out of its context and misapply it to bend to their own inerrant They're with error theology. That's what a universalist will do. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, very provocative text where it says that God is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Universalists, they like that text. Man, God's the Savior of all men. You guys that are preaching that Jesus is the way and that He's only going to save some and that people are going to hell, you're wrong based on 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Well, let me remind you, church, what we're talking about. In what sense is God the Savior of all men? It's in the physical and temporal sense. It's in a common grace sense. In that, listen to me and pay very close attention. God withholds from the sinner what the sinner deserves when he deserves it. That is it. That is salvific in a sense when you talk about right here, right now, in the land of the living. Listen to what Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Kindness of God didn't quite get across to Reuben, did it? Well, the kindness of God's got to get through to you. If you're carrying around unpacked, unconfessed, unrepented baggage, amen? It's got to get through to you, friend. See, we see this common grace of God all throughout the Bible dealing with sinners. Genesis chapter 2, 17. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. How long did Adam live? Well, Pastor, he did die spiritually. He did. But the passage says you will surely die. How long did Adam live? Genesis 5, 5. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. And he died. Why did he give him 930 years? Because he's a gracious God. He wanted him to work out his salvation. Amen? He wanted him to come to his senses. He wanted him to come full circle, man. Right? Amen? Joshua chapter 7, Achan's sin, the common grace was much shorter. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, the common grace was even shorter. But there was still common grace involved. There was still an opportunity. There was still an opportunity to confess, to repent, to get the transgression out. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, For we must all appear, 2 Corinthians 5:10, For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Whether good or bad. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Don't be the Christian that's saved through fire. Be the Christian. Don't be the carnal Christian that just scrapes by, that feels like Reuben at the bema seat of Christ. Don't be that Christian. Be the Christian who has a reward. Amen? Press on toward the prize. Praise God for that. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. We'll let you get into your prayer groups tonight. I would encourage you as you pray, there's lost folks to pray for. Amen. Let's pray for lost people. Name them by name. If you can, name them by name. Pray for them by those that are lost. God wants them to be saved. Amen. He's given them common grace. He's given them time, right, to come to their senses and repent and confess. So name them by name. Remember our government when you pray in your groups. We've got a big transition coming up. We've got a lot of folks that don't like it. Yeah. Pray for a smooth transition. And pray for Sunday services. Call out Sunday services by name. Pray for them. Amen? Let me close you out with a word of prayer, and I'll let you get to it. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your grace. Lord, we thank you for all the truth of your word. Lord, there are some parts that we like more than others. There are some parts we see a better benefit to us than other parts. But Lord, all the parts are important. And Lord, I pray that from tonight's message, we would see the importance of keeping a short sin account, of keeping those lists of transgressions against you and your word. We would keep that thing shortened up, God. And Lord, we would seek to repent as we confess and turn from these things and leave them in the past. Lord, we know that that guilt and shame is not of the Holy Spirit. We know that's of another spirit. And Lord, we pray that you would help us work through all that. And Lord, once we've confessed it, the sin, and once we've agreed with you that it's wrong, once we've taken a step of repentance away from it, Lord, I pray that you would deliver us from the shame and the guilt and the things that the accuser likes to bring back up. Lord, help us move on. Help us press toward the goal, the prize. Father God, thank you for what you're doing. Thank you for these groups that will be interceding tonight. And Lord, we pray that you speak through them mightily. It's in your name we pray. And God's people said, amen. Thank you all.